But anyway, this morning, John chapter 3, containing probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. If you remember last week, and John wrote this book, he told us he wrote this book so that we'd know Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't tell everything that he did, but he's taken seven specific miraculous events paired up with seven teachings of Jesus. There are seven I am statements, Jesus' divinity, that he makes in the book. Last week was the first of miracles that he did, which was at a wedding of Canaan. He went there, they ran out of wine, and Jesus' first miracle was to turn water into wine. At the end of chapter 2, around verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day," and remember, he had gone in there and he'd found them selling in the temple precincts. They were ripping people off in the name of religion. And he got there and he saw it and he was ticked about it, and he made a whip and he put it across the backs of the men who were ripping people off in the name of God, and he drove them out. And it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did." Now, we've only read about the one, which was at the wedding, which most people didn't see. In fact, we were told even the guests didn't know where the wine came from. It was only the servants who were aware of what happened. But apparently, he did a bunch of other miracles. Just John didn't bother to tell us about them. And when a lot of people saw those miracles, they believed in his name, which you would think was exactly what he wanted, right? I'm just trying to draw a following. I'm going to do these crazy, miraculous things, and everybody's going to follow me because they'll know that I'm God. It doesn't say that. It says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." In those two verses, it says in verse 23, many people believed in his name. Verse 24, he did not commit himself. The Bible that we read is in English, but it was translated from the Greek. And actually, in the Greek underneath, that's the same word, believed, committed. So it's almost as if it says, a lot of people believed in him because of the miracles, but he didn't believe in them because they believed in him because of the miracles. Because if your faith in Christ alone rests in him doing something supernatural or miraculous, what happens when you pray and ask for the miraculous and it doesn't happen? If it's only because you think you're going to get something from him or he's going to act in the way that you hope he will act, if your faith is completely in that, it'll only be a matter of time where you go from saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. We won't have this man rule over us." So it can't be based in the miraculous. And so Jesus, we come to chapter 3. There are three, just as a heads up, there are three must statements, things that have to happen that are made in this chapter, and we'll highlight them as we get there. And above all, take note of who he is going to talk to here. This is the verse that is used more than any other verse in evangelism. John 3:16 is in this chapter. And yet this was not said at a Billy Graham crusade in front of millions of people on TV. It was said to one guy at night. Just Jesus, I don't know, presumably a few disciples around him. John knew about this conversation. And even more than that, what blows me away is who it was said to. Look what it says, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a particular sect of Judaism, the strictest sect. There weren't a lot. I mean, we read about them a lot in the scripture, but truthfully, there were probably never more than, say, 5,000-6,000 Pharisees, because to be a Pharisee was a big deal. The Jews had the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the Psalms. And they believed that the Word of God, the Old Testament, the law, specifically the first five books, were the clearest of expression of what God wanted from a person. The Pharisees were people who decided, we're going to do this. If this is what it means to know God, to be godly, we're going to do this. And they had purposed with their whole life that they would keep the law. And they had taken the law as it was written, and they had tried to flesh it out into a large number of do's and don'ts so they could be right with God. It meant praying three times a day. It meant fasting one meal a week. It meant giving 10% of everything you made, even down to the number of seeds that grew out of your garden, 9 for me, 1 for God. I mean, these were people who tried to never do anything unclean. They tried to obey the law completely. The problem is, the law, like the Old Testament says, remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and keep it holy, and do no work on the Sabbath. That's what it said. Remember it, keep it holy, don't do any work. I don't know, any of you guys have kids, especially male children? You understand that that's not a sufficient command for a child. It's like saying clean your room. You just can't say that, not to a boy, because he can go into his room and rearrange his Legos and figure he's done it. I mean, the clothes can be there, the dishes can be there, there can be rotten food on the plates, doesn't matter, but my Legos are straight, so my room is rearranged. Or he needs specifics, right? Well, the Jews wanted specifics. What do you mean, don't work on the Sabbath day? What does it mean to do work? What is work? And so they set out to, between themselves, figuring out what it meant to do work. And they had it laid out in a whole series of do's and don'ts. Well, you shouldn't be carrying a burden. How big of a burden? Well, and they come down to the idea that it would be the amount of weight of a dried fig. So any more than a dried fig, and you'd actually be carrying a burden. Couldn't do that. Couldn't do work. You couldn't be tying a knot, you know, because that would be part of, like, tying a rope on something. Well, but what about a lady? What if she had, like, a girdle and she had to tie a girdle? Well, she could do that, but she couldn't tie a knot in a rope, couldn't do a camel hitch, couldn't do a sailor's hitch. Well, what happened over time was they realized there were certain things you need to do on the Sabbath day that are rather convenient, like getting water. You got to drink, right? But how are you going to put a pail down a well if you can't tie a knot to it? Well, woman can tie a knot in her girdle. So they would actually tie a girdle around the bucket to bring it up from the well, and they figured, well, we'll be keeping the law, right? You can't travel. You can't go too far because that would be working. Well, how far? Well, they cut it down to about 1,000 yards. Yeah, but I really need this Sabbath to go beyond 1,000 yards. Well, if the day before I tie a rope to my house that goes out a few hundred yards, that becomes part of my house. So then I can go 1,000 off of the end of that. Or if I have a piece of property and I leave enough food there for a meal, doesn't that technically become my house? And then they'd actually done this, okay? They had volumes and volumes written. And these poor guys, were trying to keep all of that. This guy, Nicodemus, he's a ruler. He's one of the Sanhedrin, one of the top guys. He's got position, he's got authority. Jesus is going to say, you being a teacher, in fact, he says, the teacher. So this was like an old guy who was a religious guy who other people looked to know, what is it like to know God? What do we need to do? Nicodemus, he's a ruler, and he comes to Jesus by night, Nick at night. And he says, Rabbi, it just means teacher, we know. Now, we know meaning probably he's an emissary, because Jesus, he went in and he cleaned out the temple and he's making waves, he's doing miracles. And you know the religious leaders are saying, whoa, what's the deal here? Especially because they were the ones who ran the money-changing temples and stuff, so money-changing tables. So they were wanting to know what was going on. And it seems like Nicodemus goes sort of representing, and he says, you know, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And I wonder on some level, was Nicodemus saying, you know, it's about time? Because we can look down on the Pharisees and make fun of them, but you have to understand, these are people who were very sincere in what they believed. If you're giving 10% of everything down to the farthest mite, if you're cutting out meals one day a week, if you're praying three times a day, if you're memorizing huge portions of Scripture, you're sincere. Okay, you really want to know God. This is a sincere guy. And to see someone come in, and you know, if you really have a sincere relationship with God, or you're sincerely seeking God, and you're witnessing every time you go to pray, people ripping other people off in the name of God, isn't there some of that that just grates at you? It does me. And so to have Jesus, you know, this part of Nicodemus that's saying, man, amen. I mean, that guy came in and he cleaned house. All right. And he says, hey, we know you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do the miracles you're doing except God is with him. Jesus answered, and he said unto him, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, is it just me, or does it seem like Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus didn't really ask here, okay? Because Nicodemus comes and he says, you know, hey, we recognize that you're a teacher sent from God because we see what you're doing for miracles, and we know that God would have to be with you. Jesus, you ever deal with somebody so smart, you don't even know the question to ask? And so when you start to ask them some poorly phrased question, they tell you the question that you really should be asking, so then they answer it for you. Well, this is what this instance is. Because what Nicodemus is told by Jesus is, Nicodemus, unless you've been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't understand spiritual things. Because truthfully, Nicodemus is completely wrong in what he just said. He said, we know you're a teacher sent from God. That's not true. He's God sent to teach. Completely different thing. He said, we know that no one could do miraculous things unless God was with him. That's not true. He tells us in Thessalonians that in the last days, the Antichrist is going to come with lying signs and wonders. We're going to cover shortly in the Old Testament with Moses when Pharaoh's magicians are doing some miraculous things to counterfeit the truth. So Nicodemus is wrong on both counts. And Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've heard the expression that seeing is believing, right? Well, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. It's kind of the Thomas method of belief. If I don't see it, I'm not believing it. Bible calls you to something a little different. It says, believe it and you'll see it. Now, that doesn't mean we have to follow something completely illogical. But there are some things in life that take spiritual understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about the natural man, which is just how we are when we're born, natural. We are a body. We've got a body. We're a soul living in a body. But spiritually, we're dead. We're cut off from God, spiritual dead. And then it talks about the spiritual man. It says the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They don't make any sense. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And even though this guy is a religious guy and he's a teacher, he says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And he starts talking about the new birth. Now, the thing that blows me away about this, okay, next chapter, he's going to be going to, he's going to have this interaction with a woman at the well, and he's going to talk to her about living water. But we find out that this woman in John chapter 4, she's been married 5 times, and now she's shacked up with somebody. And Jesus knows this, because he says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't, because you've had 5, and what you got right now, that's not a husband. I perceive you're a prophet, she says. I would expect Jesus to say to a sinner, you need to be born again. This is a religious guy. This is a guy who is trying to keep the law. This is a guy who has dedicated his whole life, who is a teacher of others about spiritual things. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Everybody needs to be born again. Now, Nicodemus, notice what he says in chapter 4. He doesn't say, I don't think so. Why would I need to be born again? I'm a teacher of the Jews. He doesn't say why. Nicodemus says unto him, how? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Not why. Which makes me think Nicodemus finds himself in a position that many of us who had a religious upbringing but didn't know Christ and weren't born again had, which is having the appearance of having all the answers and being right with God, but knowing inside, there's something missing here. I knew there was something missing in my life. I grew up with a church in my house, and I was there every week, and because it was in my house, where are you going to go, you know? But knowing about him, but I didn't know him, and I knew there was something missing, and I tried to fill that void with other things. Nicodemus does not argue the fact that he needs to be born again. He doesn't understand it. He says, how? And he starts thinking on a very natural level. Can I crawl back into my mother's womb? I don't remember coming out, but everything I've heard tell about it, it wasn't easy getting out. I can't imagine now that I'm old getting back in again. It just doesn't seem the physics will work. And Jesus answered, verily, verily, another truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What does that mean? Born of water. Is he talking about baptism? I don't think so. When we baptize, we actually are, it's a symbol of dying, right? We we are buried with Christ in baptism. I don't think he's talking about that. I think that the second verse there, verse 6, gives the connotation. No, no, Nicodemus. There is flesh, there is human birth, and then there is spiritual birth. When you're born as a human, what is the thing that starts off the whole labor process? Your water breaks, right? Ladies, you experience that. That's why they tell you to carry that jar of pickles around in case it happens in the grocery store. You can just sort of drop it and pretend that you didn't. You didn't hear? You haven't heard? Anyways, well, a little extra nugget there for you. If you're going to be pregnant, just buy those pickles. But that's the water breaking. That's the physical birth. And then there's the idea of a spiritual birth, to come alive spiritually. And he says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. He doesn't say you probably, you know, some people need to be born again. Others should be born again. If it's okay with you, maybe you might want to be born again. He says you must be born again. That is the only option as far as seeing the kingdom of God, as far as having eternal life, which he's going to talk about in a minute, is to be born again, the new birth. You know, that word, that phrase has been used a lot. Some people outright deny it these days. Other people use it way too easily. But it's something that from Jesus' lips says, you must be born again. He says, the wind blows where it lists, where it goes wherever it wants, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it cometh and whither it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And you know, just because you don't see the Spirit moving doesn't mean it isn't happening. You know, we deal with the wind every day. I don't see the wind. I couldn't tell you for the life of me what causes the wind. I just know some days I get up and there is a wind. I can look from my house and I can see the effects of the wind. Even if I can't feel it myself inside my house, I can look outside and see the trees bend over. I can see things skipping across the lawn. And I say, hey, there's a wind. And Jesus says, the Spirit is the same way. Just because you don't know where it's coming from exactly, you don't understand all the dynamics, it doesn't change the fact that there is one. And you should be able to see the effect, even if you don't feel it yourself, if you've seen the effect. And I know one of the things that moved me to follow Christ was I saw the effect of the Spirit moving in other people's life. And I said, man, I don't know what it is they have, but I know it's something that I don't have, and I want it. I want it. I see something, there's something different about them. They have a purpose. They have peace. I don't have those things. I want those things. What do I need to do? Well, Jesus is going to talk about that. Nicodemus says, answered and he said unto him, how can these things be? Because he thought being Jewish was the way to knowing God. It's interesting. It's hard for somebody who doesn't understand to believe. It's harder for people as they get older. Have you noticed this? A child kind of goes when they 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you know, when they're young and they're learning, they recognize I got a whole lot to learn. And they're like sponges for information. They watch you. They parrot what you do. They ask you questions. They get into that phase. Why? 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 They ask you why everything. Why is the sky blue? Why? To the point where you're thinking, just because, that's why. You know, but they want to know. And they don't, you can tell them things. You can even toy with them a little bit and tell them things that are funny. And they'll believe anything you say because they just take by default, I don't know that. Mom and Dad have the answer. I'll ask and they'll tell me. I'll accept it. You can say to a seven-year-old, oh, yeah, you're born spiritually dead, but Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died in your place so that you can be forgiven and you can have everlasting life. Do you want that? And they'll say, uh-huh, sure, no problem. You go to a 60-year-old and say, you've got a messed up life, but Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, died in your place. All you have to do is repent, admit that you're a sinner, you've been wrong, and turn to Christ. Wrong? I've got 60 years invested in my particular worldview, and you telling me that I need to repent. The older you get, the harder it is, the more entrenched you are in your belief system. Imagine Nicodemus, who is the teacher. Everybody's looking to him for answers, and he goes to Jesus, and Jesus, you need to be born again. You can't even understand anything spiritual at all. How can these things be? The cool thing is, by the way, Nicodemus, as we go through the book of John, by the time we get to the end, Nicodemus is a follower of Christ, and he isn't showing up at night. And did he come at night because he was ashamed? Did he come at night because he wanted to be alone one-on-one? We don't know. But at the end of his life, he's willing to forsake everything to go take down the body of a dead Jesus and prepare him for burial. So Nicodemus, he's willing to to accept the truth. And Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? You really, you're a Bible teacher and you don't understand this? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we do know and we testify what we've seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He said, look, I'm drawing you spiritual, physical parallels to go along with spiritual ideas. I talk about physical birth to introduce the idea of the new birth. I've done miracles. You've heard my teaching. You've seen my actions. You saw me clean house in the temple. You know, and no man has gone up to heaven. There's only been one who's come down. God has come down. I can speak with authority on heavenly things. And that's important to realize. You know, okay, is this true? Because a lot of different religions say a lot of different things, right? And they teach different things. Why Christianity over anything else? Why listen to Jesus versus the, you know, Buddha or Muhammad or any of these other people? Why would I listen to him? Well, he's going to tell us why in the next verse, because he's going to start talking about the crucifixion. Because he's talking about eternal life, and that means two things. It means eternal life. It means life that never ends, but it's more than just that, because life that never ends could be heaven or could be hell, right? I mean, a miserable person, a sentence of forever life could be forever misery. But he's also talking about an eternal fellowship with God, life that is peace and it's joy and it's forgiveness of sin and eventually deliverance from the presence of sin. And the reason why we listen to Jesus over anyone else is he rose from the dead. There's over 500 people at a time saw him after he was risen from the dead. He died. A lot of people have experiences, near-death experiences, right? You've heard of people talk about it. They write books about it, you know, my 7 minutes in heaven or all of this. And I had a near-death experience. And that can be entertaining or whatever. But the truth is, all of us are not going to have a near-death experience. We're going to have an all-dead experience, right? Near-death means I was close, but I got back from it. Well, that's nice, but last time I checked, everybody doesn't just get close, they go all the way into it. And there's only one person who went all the way into it and then was resurrected. And he's the one you should listen to about what life is all about and what heaven is all about. And he says in verse 14, he says, now as Moses, and he's going to refer to a story in Numbers 21, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, there's our second must, there's no other way, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. In Numbers 21, God had used Moses to bring the Israelites. They were slaves in Egypt, and they went through the, you know, the miracles and all of those, the plagues on Egypt, and they were led into the wilderness, and they're being fed every day. This manna, grain stuff is falling from heaven. They're eating that. And they start complaining, we're just wandering around, you brought us out here to die, we're tired of this food, we want some steak, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, they're just murmuring and complaining, and the Lord allows these snakes to just come in and start biting people, presumably the complainers, but they're, you know, people are getting biting and they're dying of these snakes. And so when they were dying, they cry out, and God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do, it's kind of a weird thing, make a pole. Take a pole, and I want you to make a serpent, a snake, but make it out of bronze and hang it on that pole and just set it up in the middle of the camp. It's 2 to 3 million Jews, okay? They're all there, huge encampment. Set this thing on a pole. Anybody who's been bitten, if they look at that pole, they'll be healed. Now, and we use that in medicine today. You've seen the pharmacist sign where they have the snake on the pole. That's kind of where that comes from. But it doesn't make any sense, does it? Wait a minute. I've been bitten by a snake, so I look at a fake snake on a stick, and then I'm healed again. Come on. Well, that's what they were told. This is the way. You want to be healed? This is what you need to do. And they had a choice to make. Now, there's types and shadows in this. That idea of the serpent, it was made out of bronze. Bronze is always something that speaks of judgment because it can take heat. And serpent was sin, you know, the first sin that happened, Adam and Eve, the serpent was there. I mean, there was typology to this. But it also represents Christ being lifted up on the cross. And see, what they were told is, look, there's this thing. It's been risen up in the middle of the camp. If you go look on it, you'll be healed. There's no scientific reason to say that it'll happen. They just have the word of God through Moses. If you look at this, you'll be healed. And then they have the testimony of some people who had actually gone and looked at this thing, and they'd been healed. But you know, throughout the camp, people who lived on the outside skirts of the camp, they're bit by snakes, they're in the tent moaning, and little Johnny comes home and he says, Dad, you can be healed. Really? There's a cure? What do I do? Well, yeah, you just got to go in. There's this pole on a stick, and if you go look at it, you'll be healed. That's stupid. I'm not doing that. Yeah, but our neighbor, he looked at it, and he's completely different. Remember, he was in bed, too. He probably had carrot juice or something. I'm not going to go do that. You know, there were people who refused something simple, like just looking and believing what they were told. And all they had was the word of God that it would do it in the witness of other people. Well, Jesus says the same thing. I need to be lifted up. And anyone who looks to me, who believes in me, won't perish but have eternal life. And then John 3:16, 25 words. Sum up the plan of God in 25 words, would you? I mean, think about your wife or your husband. Tell me succinctly 25 words why you love your husband or your wife so that I completely understand. It's almost impossible. But in 25 words, we get the heart of God, we get the plan of God, and we get the will of God. One verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. We can get the idea sometimes that actually God's quite mad at us, and thankfully his son came in and intervened, and, you know, because God is a meanie and his son is like the intervening older son and he's a drunk, abusive father, and Jesus gets in the middle. And that's not the case at all. God loved the world. God. This was his plan, to send his son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's his will. God doesn't want anyone to perish. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's heart is that everybody would hear and receive and repent and be forgiven. And his way is through his son. Verse 17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus isn't come to find you and squash you. He could do that from heaven just as easily. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, believe, it doesn't mean an intellectual belief. Because there's a lot of things that I say I believe intellectually, but I don't actually live like I believe them. You know, a lot of people like that, oh, I know God, I believe in God. Really? So you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. But yet you're doing everything that he said not to do. And you're living your life in open rebellion like you don't expect him to come back. Should I actually believe that you believe in him? I mean, you can say, it's like jumping out of a plane with a parachute, you know? You can leap out of the plane and the parachute can be falling next to you through the air, and you can say, that's a parachute, and I believe that that parachute is capable of saving my life. I can strap that thing on at any time and it will save me. But if you continue to fall next to that parachute, it will do you absolutely no good. However, if you actually put it on, you've crossed over from intellectual belief to experiential belief. You've actually put your trust in, your faith in, your hope in. And that's the difference with Christ. He says, and this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There are some people who fight the truth. There are some people who deny there is any such thing as truth. Other people who believe there's all kinds of different truths and paths, and I don't need Jesus, I can do it any other way. But God says here, it all comes down to the fact that it's a choice. And ultimately, at the base of many people who reject Christ is the fact that they like what they're doing and they don't want to change, whether it's consciously or subconsciously. You know, I have a brother-in-law who is not a Christian, and he had Christian parents and Christian sister and brother, whatever. But he says, I know what it means for me to be a Christian, and there are things that I'm doing that I know are not okay. And if I decide to follow Christ, I will have to give those things up. I don't want to do it. It saddens me, but I also respect him, because at least he's honest, you know? He's not denying the fact that there is truth, that there's a way available. He just doesn't want to take it. And the thing is, God is patient, and he's long-suffering, and he provided a way for all of his sins to be forgiven, but unless he chooses. People love darkness. You notice that most of the bad stuff that happens in the world happens in the dark. There's a reason why most bars are not very brightly lit. You ever notice that? He that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples, and after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he tarried there with them, and he baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized. Now John the Baptist is still around. He hasn't been arrested yet. He hasn't been killed yet. He's still doing the baptism thing, although he's pointed out who Jesus is. He's doing it at this place called Aenon near Salim. And you think, well, why? Did God lead you to that place? Did you have this vision about why it is you need to go there and baptize in that place? And it says, no, there was a lot of water there, and we kind of figured that that'd be a good place to baptize. I was hearing a story about Chuck Smith. I've heard him say it before. He started the church in Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel. The first one was in Costa Mesa. And when Costa Mesa, when that was started 40, 50 years ago, whatever it was pretty much a bean field. There wasn't much of anything there. And people, and now it's grown, you know, there's hundreds and hundreds of Calvary Chapels around, and they've got this huge amount of property because there was not much there when they started. And people say, oh, Chuck, did you have this vision from God about this is the place to start the church? He said, no, I like to surf, and that was the closest place to the beach. So I just, you know, started one there, and hey, look at that. I mean, sometimes I think God leads us despite our spirituality, and here they're just baptizing because there's a lot of water there. For John was not yet cast in prison. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, and it's talking about Jesus, behold, the same baptizes, and all men are coming to him. John's disciples says, yo, you started this thing, right? You started this whole baptism thing. You started this whole revival. And then Jesus came along, and you said, behold, the Lamb of God. Everybody's going to him now. It's like our whole baptism thing is like tailing off. You got to tell him to stop. You were the first, right? Didn't you patent this thing? Don't you have like some kind of trademark on the dunking? What's Jesus' disciples doing baptizing people? And John answered and he said, a man can receive nothing except it's given to him from heaven. Look, this is a God thing. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. John says, look, I'm just like the best man. In that culture, the best man kind of arranged the wedding, and he actually kept charge of the bride until the groom came to take the bride. And he said, my job was to bring the bride to the groom hand in hand, and then I just step back and rejoice in their relationship. That's all I have to do here. And so I've done that. I prepared people and I handed them off to Christ, but he's the bridegroom. I'm just part of the wedding. I'm glad to be here. And then he says what is, you know, probably the best verse for ministry that you can possibly find, John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must. There's your third must. He must increase. It is all about Jesus Christ. And anything we do really should be about pointing to him. It isn't about drawing attention to me and or, you know, our wonderful music ministry or our fantastic youth ministry and look at us and look at we do. It really should all be about Jesus. Let's point to Jesus. Let's show people Jesus. Let's introduce people to Jesus. Let's hand them off to Jesus and then let Jesus lead them. If he leads them here to be part of our fellowship, great. If some of you go, and we've had this happen in multiple places, start a Bible study and there'll be people from other churches come out to their Bible study and we say, great. Now send them back to their church so that they can introduce more people to Jesus so they know him better. You don't have to all be here. It isn't all about me or us or we. It's all about he. And our job is to pretty much just get out of the way. He says, he that comes from above is above all. He that's of the earth is earthy and speaks to the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. He's not just another teacher or prophet. He is God. Come down. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. And then he says this statement, He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a pretty black and white statement. Do you see a lot of wiggle room in there? If you have a relationship with the Son of God, you have life. If you deny the Son of God, you don't have life. Have not. Not half life. There's no half life. Three-quarter, one-quarter life. They're a good person, but they don't believe in Jesus. They do lip service, but they don't do what he said. You know, Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? If you want to be my follower, you need to follow me, all right? It's an all or nothing. It's like we're playing Texas Hold'em. Push them all in. There's no, we're not just splashing the pot here. It's all your chips. It's everything you have. You need to, yeah, I watch poker once in a while. So I can know how to pray for you gamblers. That's what it is, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die in your place. He lived a perfect life, and then he died sacrificially. He took your sin upon him. And he offers the deal. You accept my payment for what you've done wrong. You get the life that I earned. That's the trade. But it's all or nothing. You have to decide, you know. And that's been the way from the beginning. It was Old Testament. That's why Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, don't you know this? Because it was hinted at all over the place in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses, towards the end of his life, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. I said it before you. I'm not going to force you. It's true. I'm going to make sure people tell you it's true. I'm going to give you evidence in other people's lives that it's true. I'm going to give my word. You're going to see the effects of the Spirit. It's true. Life, death, please choose life. But I'm not going to force you. If you decide you would rather continue doing what you're doing and trying to live your own life apart from me, I will give you what you want. Nobody gets sent to hell. People say, what kind of a loving God would send somebody to hell? Nobody gets sent to hell against their wishes. They choose. They choose. And you have a choice to make. If you haven't accepted Christ, if you haven't decided that the way you've been trying to do things is not sufficient, even if you've been a religious guy like Nicodemus, understand that the most religious guy that you ever would meet would be Nicodemus, and he was told by Jesus, you need to be born again, old man. If you haven't been born again, you can be. And it's more than just an intellectual belief. It's an all-in. You need to repent. You need to agree with what God says. Yes, I am a sinner. I need to change. I know I need to change. I've tried to do it my own way. No more. Take my life. I'll take your life. That's the trade. And if you've never done that and you want to, see me afterwards. I'll pray with you and introduce you to the God who loves you enough to die for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are so gracious, that you love us enough to send your Son and then tell us the truth. Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone who's been resisting you, they would not continue because they're running away and fighting against the person who loves them. And Lord, for those of us who have already made that trade, Father, help us to be all in. Help us to be like John the Baptist. We must decrease. You must increase. And Lord, may every aspect of our life be testimony to others of who you are and the forgiveness that you offer. And Lord, we look forward to that day that you return. May our lives reflect that we believe that you're coming back. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.